This will be known as the program where they left all the books and built a set somewhere else. But I like them. They just keep coming in. Look at all these things people are sending, which tells me that some of you are listening. And some of you not only are interested enough to believe I'm interested in some of the stuff that you uncover. And you send it in. We're doing our own little archaeological digs in the dusty shelves of libraries. I'd like to get some of these things that I'm dangling done, because when I undangle something, it might be that fewer books I'd have to carry in here. I like them, but I don't like carrying them. I'm a paperback fiend because they're lighter. But all these books got things in them that relate to things I have dangling. And who knows, what if I undangle one of them tonight? I'm going to check up on my voice of faith over there. How many numbers you got written down in your Bible? What's the last number I gave you for the promises that we are listing? I'm going to have to get my artist to draw me a board with each of these verses on it, so I can just swing the camera to him and zip him right out. So if he's listening, he needs to pay attention tonight, so I can set up some charts with these verses all printed out on them. 18? What's number 18? Deuteronomy 33:17. We'll go backwards. Deuteronomy 33:17. You're right. That's what I got in my Bible. Got it right there in red letters. What's number 17? Come on. Where is it? Hosea? Hosea what? Let's see if I got that in my Bible. Hosea 5:3. Huh? My Bible reads, I know Ephraim and Israel's not hid from me. Oh, Isaiah 54:17. No, they're close. That's right. Isaiah 54:17. That's what I got. I got a marker with yellow. Got codified my Bible now, since I got a new Bible. That's number 17. All right, come on, quick. Where's 16? Who? Can't hear you. Who? I want to hear Lucille say it. She got her own little twist on Isaiah. Isaiah 1:4. All sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. What is 16? That's the way I check you out. Hosea 1:4. That's right. Will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. That's right. That's right. Verse 15. Psalms 89:36. You writing all these down, everybody? Sure. Answer me back out there. Don't sit there like a stoop. Say yes or no. You watch. No, I'm talking to them on TV. Psalm 89:36, you're right. Verse 14. I like to, you know, this is a Hebraic way of reading. Backwards. What's number 14?
Psalm 89:29.
You're right. Psalms 89:29. What's 13? You know, it's bad enough to cover all this material, but when I got voices of faith can't read their own writing, I'm feeding it back to them. It's what they put me through every night. Psalms 89:25. What's number one? All we're trying to do is figure out if, and I state this with a qualification because it's ludicrous to those of us that know the truth, having paid attention to it long enough. All we're trying to do is find out if God can remember what he said and do it. I mean, just think, what if we catch him in one he forgot? What's number one? Genesis 12:2. Did you write that down? What's number two? Who? You guys are really sharp. I mean, this goes to show what happens when I can't talk and they can't hear and the rest of them can't write. What is it? Number two. I mean, now we've gone from the stupid soap operas to the game shows. I'm sorry. That's three. That's number three. Three's in two places. It's the promise of the land. That's number two. How many got Genesis 13:15? Anybody? One. How many others got it? Two. I mean, I'd like to know somebody heard me. Three. Four. Now, the promise of the land is going to occur in enough different places, you may have a two in more than one spot. But that's basically the second promise. Number three is the 16th verse. And it's also renewed in the 15th chapter, the 5th verse. The seed is the dust of the earth, and there's the stars that are numbered. You got that? Okay, I'm going to go back to the one here and say, go to page 14. When I get over here, I say, go to page 15. Anybody can figure that out. I might. What's number four? Come on. You're worse than the king's house is calling in. Who? Well, you're right. It's close enough. It's four and five. Okay. What's number five? The promise number four is a father of many nations, literally a multitude of nations. It's four and five. What's number six? Number five? Sorry. Sorry. Yeah, sorry. You got it. 17:6. Many kings. Now go to page, what number six? I hope our artist is listening, because I'd like these verses printed up to where we can turn a camera on them quickly, and I can walk over and pinpoint the promises that we are leaving dangling. I mean, you know, it's ludicrous for me to say, you suppose God has forgotten some of these. And we don't want the world to find it out, so don't turn the camera on me while I expose this until we figure out a way to put a Band-Aid on God and show that really the Bible doesn't mean what it said. It meant this other thing. If you get theological and spiritually minded enough to understand the gibberish, we'll be able to save God's face by finding something that comes close enough to a fulfillment that we can go back and change the words enough that it'll look like God did it, and we save our faith. Now, I mean, rather than get God embarrassed, don't you think we ought to do that? So silly, when you say it, it makes you want to scrunch up in embarrassment. That's what the church has been doing. I will make of thee a great nation. There aren't as many Jews in the world today as those prolific people produced the 500 years they were in the Promised Land before they were carried into bondage. And yet that wasn't a great nation. I will make of thee a great nation. 12th chapter, number 2. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. That one is pretty easy to figure out. Because Abraham had a lot of kids, and we can cover for God there. Only problem is, God later on narrowed it and said, by seed I mean Isaac. I don't mean all those other kids. That's verse 15, chapter 13. Numerous seed as the dust of the earth. Verse 16, chapter 13. Verse 5, chapter 15. There are other places. But that promise of multiplied descendants is in many places. Number 4. God talked with Abram, chapter 17, saying, verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of a multitude of nations. Number 5, I'll make thee exceedingly fruitful, 17, verse 6. Make nations out of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. You want to put a little 5A down, 4A and 5A. Huh? Let's make it complicated. Go to the 15th verse, 16th verse of chapter 17. God said unto Abram, 15th verse, don't put a number there yet, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, which means princess. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Put 4A and 5A. That's the promise that Abram laughed at. Abram fell on his face and laughed. His 90-year-old wife should have went over and slapped his jaws good. I mean, if I'd have been her, I'd have said, you old rat, you've been telling me we're going to have a kid. Now God tells me it's going to be my kid, and you laugh. I know where your heart's been for the last year or so. Ratty old boys. Well, what would you think if you were married to an old boy that changed his name from Abram, meaning high father, to Abraham, father of many kids, and told you God told him to do it, and he's running around with his name bragging about how many kids he's going to have? And then when God says he's going to have them through you, his wife, he laughs. What would you think? I'd have laid one on him. What I'd have done. The way Ethel Clements is laughing, Stan better not laugh if God sends a message to them. You know what'll happen to you, Stan? I just ought to give Abraham a little credit. He did laugh. He could have cried about it. I'll hit you after a while. Once Ethel Clement starts laughing, she said when we turned the cameras off me, she says, maybe I ought to leave now. Go to page 24 in your Bible now. Twenty-second chapter, verse 17. Again, the promise is reiterated about multiplying thy seed as stars and sand. So you can put a two there if you want, just to relate it back to the other one. But the real thrust of that one is the promise that really stands out from the others and is very hard to locate in history. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's number 6. So what you got? I remember number 7 is the next verse, 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's different from saying nations will come from thee. Now all the nations, including the ones that come from thee. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the book of Galatians makes it clear that is seed, not seeds, plural, and is Christ, and is fulfilled in Christ. Now we're number 8. Come on, speak up. Where's number 8? You lose your nerve? Who? 35:9. Thought we already found 8. 35:9. God appeared unto Jacob when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. That isn't it. What you got for number 8? Come on. You found it just a minute ago. You tell me. Just talk right through that camera. Will somebody speak up? 35 of what? Nah, can't be. Sure it is. No, it can't be. Where's 8? That's not it. That's just not it. I'm sorry, but that's not it. Because we already marked it, and unless I changed Bibles right here and didn't know it, we're in real trouble. Would somebody talk to me? Give me your vote. What, 28:13? Let's see what 28:13 is. No. No. Where is 8? We're going to be here all day before you can figure out where you wrote the numbers down? Where's 8? 2 Samuel 7:16. 2 Samuel 7. I think you're just guessing with me. 2 Samuel 7:16. I haven't even got that in my Bible. There it is. Right there it is. Now go over here where you left 7 and say, go to page 377. There it is. 10th verse of the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. Who said that? You get an A, Larry. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Number 9 is the 11th verse. The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a dynasty. 10 is the 12th verse. Out of thy seed a kingdom established. 13th verse. Build a house for my name and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 16th verse. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Is that what you got? Or not? Did God mean forever, or you think he's just exaggerating a little? I mean, God might be like the guy that got him testimony service and said, I'm so glad that God delivered me from a spirit of exaggeration, I cried a bucket full of tears. Another one of my dad's stories. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Does that mean forever or not? Verse 13. Where is it? Psalm 89. Go to page 683. I'm going to have to put a Bible together with pages. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. 25th verse of Psalm 89. 29th verse, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Verses 34-37. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah, think of that. Now, verse 16. Hosea? Is that in the Old or the New Testament? Go to page 977. Cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Verses 4 and 5, the meaning of Jezreel, the whole verse there is the scattering. They're going to be scattered. Verse 17. Who? No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Now I'm deliberately going the sequence I'm going, and some of you figured that out. It'd be more logical to go from 16, verse 4 of chapter 1 to verse 10, and talk about verses 6, 7, and 8, and 9, and 10. The not obtaining mercy and not my people, and yet the number shall be as the sand of the sea. But I'm sticking to the premise. Let's just play like that God's on trial for a moment And we have got to make His Word be fulfilled in the church, in Judah, and in Christ. So we skip back from Hosea. Go to page 806. To 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now you can spiritualize that, but do you dare say that that is true of Christ? Oh, I know that you say it's the reverse side of the good. And I know He laid His life down. But there was a very effective crucifixion. The church sure has suffered persecution. And dare the Jews say verse 17 has been their promise? We know the context of the 54th chapter. It follows the 53rd. So it's after Messiah gives Himself as the suffering servant. Then sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Very few messages are ever preached on Isaiah 54. There's a reason. Now where's 18? Leviticus? Now, wait a minute, I'm getting Leviticus and Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 33:17. No, that's not it. Yes, that is it. We just left 17, and the 17th verse of Deuteronomy 33 is number 18. Go to page 259. If you don't want to make God's Word come alive to you, you shouldn't be watching me. His glory is like the firstlings of His bullock. He's talking about Joseph. His horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them He shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Where'd that happen? To the Jews. Not even supposed to happen to the Jews. To Ephraim and Manasseh. Where's 19? Anybody got 19? What's the matter with you? Don't you want a 19? Huh? Well, why haven't you got a 19? You got 19? Nobody's got a 19? Go back to Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 10. That's where. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Make that second half number 20. That's enough for today. We got 30 more. But now, have you got those 20 straight? Huh? You don't? My Lord! You don't? Go to page 977. All right, are you ready? We'll do it again for you quick. You ready? Get ready. Get your pencil. Page 12. Genesis 12, 2 is number 1. Go to page 14. Genesis 13, 15 is number 2. Genesis 13, 16 is number 3. Repeated as number 3 in Genesis 15, 5. Go to page 16. Genesis 17, verse 4, number 4. Verse 6, number 5. Verses 16. Well, verse 16. 4a and 5a. It just reconfirms the promise of 4 and 5 to be through Sarah. Go to page 24. If I lose this Bible, we'll do this again. Genesis 22:17. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That one you want to really mark. Where has that happened? Genesis 22:18 is number 7. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. We know that happened in Christ. Just cross-reference that with the book of Galatians. Go to page 377. 2 Samuel 7:10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Last part of the 11th verse, number 9. 2 Samuel 7:12, number 10. 2 Samuel 7:11, number 13. Start over again. 2 Samuel 7:13, number 11. You get that, or we're going to have to do it all again because of that. Did you get that? 2 Samuel 7:16, number 12. Go to page 683. Psalm 89:13. Psalm 89:25 is 13. Psalm 89:25, verse 13. Psalm 89. This is very boring to me. I got to liven it up some way. Abraham could have cried about it. Psalm 89, verse 25 is 13. Psalm 89, verse 29 is 14. Psalm 89, verses 34 through 37 is 15. Just think, I could be telling you why that the ace is still called the ace in a deck of cards. And there are not very many religious programs could tell you that on Sunday afternoon. Go to page 977. I'd like to see you make this interesting. Hosea chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, number 16. Go to page 806. Isaiah 54:17 is number 17. Go to page 259. You ought to do it the way I'm doing it. You can find the pages in a hurry. Deuteronomy 33, verse 17 is number 18. Go to page 977. Well, you know, Hosea's there. Chapter 1, verse 10, first half of it, number 19. Second half of it, in the place where it was said unto you, for them ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Number 20. Got it? Vern says, yes, sir. Now there are 30 more. But I think that's enough for right now. Now, I hope the artist will put all those on board so I can just point to them over here and then we can get rolling. Do you understand what I want you to do with these verses? Look at them critically, but look at them from the frame of reference of traditional Christianity that says all those verses were fulfilled in the church, in the Jew, or in Christ? Where has the church, the Jew, or Christ possessed the gates of his enemies? Where is the church, the Jew, or Christ? This is a subject much bigger than British Israelitism. Where has the church or Christ or the Jew formed a commonwealth, a multitude of nations? Where has the church, Christ, or the Jew formed a multitude of kings ruling at the same time? Where has the church, Christ or the Jew, pushed their people to the ends of the earth, or pushed anybody else to the ends of the earth? Where have the Jew, the church, or Christ been in a place where they were known as not obtaining mercy, not God's people, and scattered from a previous position where they were with mercy and were having God's people? Because you can't take the names of the kids of Hosea without taking all three of them. It is a scattered people, previously God's people, who are now not God's people. It is a scattered people, previously obtaining mercy, who are now not obtaining mercy, who in that state of being scattered, not a people, not obtaining mercy, in the very place where that condition prevails, scattered, not obtaining mercy, not God's people, they suddenly are known, "Thou art the sons of the living God." Where's that happen? To the Jew, the church? Obviously it couldn't happen to Christ. It hasn't. That's the answer. And it's going to get worse. It simply hasn't. Now, do we let prejudice against the extremisms of cults? Let me tell you some of the things that I don't like about identity people, British Israelitism, which is getting a little ahead of the story. Once they get on a kick, they go to as bad an extreme as the Jews did. The Jews decided they were God's people, and the only way that any of the descendants of Abraham could come within the community was to become a Jew, which is both a religious commitment and a racial lineage. And they and the Christians write off the lost tribes. Now the British Israelites go the other extreme. They write off the Jews. Once they have discovered that they're God's chosen, Britain, Ephraim, and Manasseh, the United States, then Zion becomes America. And the king of the north coming down to attack the land of unwalled villages that we've been preaching about, which is Gog and Magog coming down on restored Israel, causes them to spit out the books of the day when Russia will attack America. And the old Jerusalem is dead and destroyed, and the Jews are imposters who are primarily descendants mixed with Edom that God ordered them not to mix with, the descendants of Esau, and the Khazarites who are Japheth or Slavic in nature, and suddenly international communism to the most extreme identity people is run from Tel Aviv, and the fraud of the century, which is conceived by the devil, in their view, I oppose this bigotry. Let somebody turn by and catch that one phrase. The great fraud of the century in the view of the identity people, is the idea that Israel is a Jewish state and that the Jews are Jews. And they go to an extreme that's as bad as the extreme of centuries that ignored and explained away the existence of the 10 tribes. They ignore and explain away the existence of the long heritage of the Jews. Try to say that to the people on Jew Street in Frankfurt. Try to say that to the people who accepted the worship of Jehovah and according to the law of God were absolutely entitled to be treated with the same law. As Exodus says, the stranger who comes in. Don't go telling me that to be a Jew you got to have a pure line. Judah's primary sons came from a Canaanite woman. British Israelites, for the most part, reject the secret rapture. British Israelites, for the most part, are amillennialists. Zion is America. Israel is reconstituted as Ephraim, the British Isles, and Manasseh, the United States. British Israelism is a theological interpretive body of thought based upon the assumption they have discovered where the tribes went. And a fear of getting into that cultic extremism has caused people to ignore the fact, what if some of the 10 tribes did settle in the British Isles? What if some of the 10 tribes can be found? The fact of locating the tribes does not require that once you locate where they are or might be or might have been, that you go then and take the leap of the identity people who have produced some of the worst anti-Semitic bigots the world has ever seen in this, in its history. To be able to find the 10 lost tribes should not affect your Christianity any more than being able to identify the Jews. And finding the 10 lost tribes does not force or require a bigotry where you must elevate them as a race above the racial and adopted members of the Jewish faith.
This is the end of side one.
And finding the 10 lost tribes does not force or require a bigotry where you must elevate them as a race above the racial and adopted members of the Jewish faith. In the one case, there is a binding by God to a lineal descendancy. God said the scepter will not depart from Judah. You need to get a little more graphic translation like American Revised, American Standard, or one of them, because there it says simply, let's go to Genesis 38. That racy chapter that you don't preach on very often unless you got Scott's crazy nerve. Verse 7, Genesis 38. And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him, killed him. Now, I'm aware, because I don't want to mislead you, that that happened before the promise was ever given. by Jacob, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. But the promise to Jacob by right of primogeniture was to go to Reuben. So let's go back to Jacob. He sure produced some lousy offspring. Reuben defiled his own father's bed. Noah was a promised lineage chain. God's going to start the whole race of mankind over with him. He sure produced a dud in Ham. Isaac was the destined seed. He sure produced a fruitcake in Esau. When God opens his mouth and says it's to be by primogeniture or racial descendancy, it's going to be by racial descendancy. And when he says to David in one of these promises, even if your seed disobey, I'll punish him with the rod of man, but I will not take my blessing away as I did with Saul, your throne and your seed on a throne is a perpetual covenant. Maybe I'll give you 21. These new Bibles are so hard to change and turn the pages. You get nervous? When David gets a promise, it is a perpetual promise. And when we go to the passage where Jeroboam is ultimately destroyed, he's defeated by the king of the south. And it says he never ever recovers from it. You find those records in both the Chronicles and the Kings. I'll find it. I've started out now. I'm going to find it. Here we are. 2 Chronicles 13. Make that 21. Because it's just reiterating a previous promise, but let's just put it in as number 21. What's he say there? 18th year, open the chapter in the first verse. 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in array with an army of valiant men of war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam set the battle in array against him with 800,000 chosen men, being mighty men of valor. And Abijah stood upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel," that's the verse I want you to put 21 on, "that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel." He's talking to those 10 tribes to the north. "That the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David." How long? "Forever. Even to him and to his sons, by a covenant assault." Isn't that a strange saying? Why does he say that? Why did he say covenant of salt? I mean, you do like some superstitious people, throw salt over his... And then God came down from heaven, stood there on the hill and said, I give the kingdom to Saul, I mean to David. Sprinkling salt on his, over his shoulder. Why did he say that? How do you preserve something in those days? With salt. Therefore, it became a colloquial expression in that day. A perpetual covenant was spoken of as a covenant of salt. One perpetuated. It doesn't rot and then get good again. It stays. No break. A perpetual covenant. That's what it means when it says a covenant of salt. And some of you will find that in your margin. A covenant of salt. A perpetual covenant. That means David's never going to leave his throne. Oh, come on, let's do 22. Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Chapter 1. Verse 10. That's 22. You know, if you expect me to undangle these things, I got to organize them. And you got to have the same marks. I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, to plant. Jeremiah is made the trustee of the promises to these two nations. Let's go to the 15th chapter. Well, let me read the third en route. The Lord said unto me, hast thou seen what backsliding Israel has done? And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return thou, backsliding Israel. Any of you people want to make a bet that Jeremiah never ever went and fulfilled this mission? You can just read over it and you know, just take for granted. They were already carried in bondage. Don't you know that? The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. Where did he and when did he do that? Why don't we make that number 20? What's that, 20 what? Well, I get 2 and 3 is 23. That's an order. Put beside that, that's an order. That's a little different than a promise. That's an order. Then go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. That's an order with a promise. Who's the promise to? Quickly. Who's the promise to? Backsliding Israel. He has said, see what Israel did? And Judah saw it, saw the consequences. So as far as I'm concerned, God says, backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. He has been made the prophet to both nations. Right? This is a message to Israel. How many of you think if God would tell me to do that, would I do it or not? I ain't a tenth the man Jeremiah was. Tell them this, only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. That's interesting. Make that 23a. I'm married unto you. I will take you one of a city and two of a family and will bring you to Zion. When has that been fulfilled? And who's it to? Jews, Judah, or Israel? Now, if you just tuned in, there's a difference. You think I'm some kind of funny bird? Here, I'll get the, you know, this even a inter-varsity Christian fellowship would recommend this. Southern Baptists would recommend this and carry it in their bookstore. I mean, if that's true, can't be wrong. No way it could be wrong. Southern Baptists recommend it. In fact, even Assembly of God recommend this book. And with the Baptists and the Assembly of God recommending it, you don't even have to ask God about it. Look at there. They know the difference between the kingdoms, kings of Israel and kings of Judah, and the chronology of the divided kingdom. I think this is the funniest thing I ever read. Jeroboam, 22 years, bad. Nabad, 22 years, bad. I read it to you yesterday. Omri, 12 years, extra bad. Ahab, 22 years, the worst. Athaliah, 6 years, devilish. That's in Judah. That old broad, she killed every one of the seed of David. And they hid one kid. One kid, they hid him. 6 years later, they bring him out, and they get all the captains ready, and they take the swords, spears, and weapons of David, shield, get around the king. And old Athaliah, the devilish one, hears the torment, hears the tumult. She comes in and sees the king, this kid, the one that she missed killing, and just like the devilish broad she was. She says, treason! There's some funny things in the Bible. You got that all free. You see, even Haley's Bible Handbook recognizes they not only had separate kingdoms, separate prophets, in some cases in the kingdoms. Good little book. You ought to get it. It's by the fact. That is recommended by all those fine people. God says, I will take you one of a city and two of a family and will bring you to Zion. When has that occurred? And if the lost tribes are lost, how's it going to happen? And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, the extreme British Israelite people say, Zion is the United States, and the pastors that are spoken of there are the Christian churches with pastors of the white race. Well, I say, don't you dare put me in a British Israelite camp.
I'm just interested in what God said and what archaeology, philology, and history shows. And my faith's not going to be affected if I find them. I don't want to change places with them. I like where I'm at, but it'll strengthen my faith in God's promises to me where I'm at. I feel about this the same way I've felt for years with people that think that I suddenly lost my brains because I happened to believe that the experiences that Paul and Peter had on the day of Pentecost are available to me in the church today. I don't think you have to be a know-nothing dumbhead to be able to say what Paul said. I think God is speaking tongues more than y'all. Didn't seem to affect his brain. And he didn't show off his glossolalia because he had to tell people who were showing it off, hey, wait a minute, I'd do it too, but not here. Don't you call me a British Israelite. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. When has that happened? Let's make that 24. Who gets those pastors? Israel. And it shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Well, let's make verses 16 and 17, number 25. And in those days, verse 18, the house of Judah shall walk with... How many of you got in the margin the alternative? Two. In those days the house of Judah shall walk to the house of Israel. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. And number 26. In fact, make the first part 26. In those days the house of Judah shall walk to the house of Israel. And make 27, the second half, together. They will walk out of the land of the north together to the land I've given for an inheritance to your fathers. Where has that happened? I mean, how can they walk together anywhere, or how can Judah go to them if they don't exist? Now, why do we have to give away these verses and be afraid to talk to them? I feel like that. It's like I'm prohibited to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit because I saw some Pentecostal camp meetings where a couple of idiot evangelists trying to put scalps on their belt were trying to give somebody the Holy Spirit and crawled all over him. As I told you one night, one of them was crawling over his legs and he says, you're kicking my shins. And they said, he's got it. And they went to the next one. Well, the blow bubbles for Jesus woman down in Beaumont, Texas. Come on now, we'll give you the Holy Spirit. Blow bubbles for Jesus now. She has given the gift of tongues to everybody. It's like prohibiting us from preaching on the latter rain because of the latter rain movement that originated in Detroit. I've been around all of them. I was asked to be Bon Bowman's successor at Brightmoor Tabernacle in Detroit, just a few blocks from where the movement sprang forth. He said, we just sought God and out-miracled him. And he did. I refuse to give away valid ground because people go to valid ground and build mystery houses on them. Just go back and buy the ground back and tear the mystery house down. But don't build a high fence around it and say, we don't dare look at that land. Well, in case you don't know who he's talking about, he goes on the 19th verse and says, but I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shalt not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. That's who they're talking about. Okay, we're up to 27 now, aren't we? Huh? Who's got 28? I just wrote them down. We're at 27. Not yet. Okay. Skip some of these. Okay, let's go to 28. You ready? Find 28. Page 835. Chapter 15. Jeremiah's upset. Woe is me, my mother. Curses be on her that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. And yet God trusted this man. And here he is blaming his mother for his misery. I've neither lent on usury, for men have lent to me on, nor men have lent to me on usury. Nobody owes me, and I don't owe anybody, yet every one of them curses me. Boy, that's a bad state. The Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. That's number 28. I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil, in the time of affliction. That's 29. I will make thee to pass with thine enemies. That's number 30, verse 14. I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not. For a fire is kindled in mine anger which shall burn upon you. Number 31, chapter 16, verse 16. 13th verse said, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night. Let's make that 31. Verse 13. 16th chapter, verse 13. Make that number 31. Jeremiah 16, verse 13. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you your favor. And yet people have been looking for the lost tribes, reading Hebrew, keeping the Feast of the Tabernacles and reciting the Pentateuch. Doesn't this say, there in the place they're cast out, shall ye serve other gods day and night? Isn't that what it says? 32 is verse 16. Behold, I will send for many fishers. By the way, let's just include the 15th and 16th verse in that. The Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Now, the extreme British Israelite people say the land that he gave unto their fathers is the United States. Well, unless Abraham was a Geronimo in disguise, that don't fit. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them. From every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, and they are not hid from my face. Let's make it 15, 16, and 17. Now that one is being prophesied right here and now, because we're sure hunting and fishing. Now some of the British Israelites are willing to land carp. I want salmon and rainbow trout and first-class fish. A lot of them have been landing suckers. They're a dirty fish, suckers. Make me sick. You ever look at them with their mouth? Oh, yeah. What number is that? Now let's go to dear old brother Brook. Where's Barak's chapter? Well, en route, let's stop off at the 33rd chapter and put number 33 down. Chapter 33 goes good with that. Jeremiah 33, verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. There's a rough one. Just save that one. I'll come back to it. Where's Brook? Where? 45, the long-winded prophet. There it is. That's number 34, the whole chapter. A whole chapter dedicated to saying to this servant of Jeremiah who gets scared, I will bring evil upon all flesh, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. He's going to have his life for a prey wherever it is that he goes. Now that's number 34. Right? All right, let's make number 35, the 27th verse of the 45th chapter. Fear not, thou, O my servant Jacob. Be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee. Boy, that's a powerful one. Focus that 35th one on that second line of the 28th verse. Fear not, I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee. But correct thee in a measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Now let's just, for starters, ask the question, where was the house of Israel driven? Where were they taken into bondage? Where? Assyria. And Assyria settled them in the cities of the Medes. Right? Let me show you how God remembers everything He does. Did He make a full end of the Assyrians? That kingdom get cut off or not? Did He make an end of the Medo-Persian Empire? Huh? Yes, He did. We'd be in trouble if they'd been carried into bondage by Alexander the Great. Because Alexander the Great was empowered by that demon spirit, that evil spirit, that is the beast that was, is not in John's day, is not in John's day, and will be again. Isn't it interesting that in history, the Celts and the Scythians were not conquered by Alexander the Great? They're the ones that Herodotus says almost awed Alexander the Great by saying, when he said, "You don't fear me." They said, "No." He said, "Who do you fear?" They said, "Nobody but the God of heaven." Interesting little footnote. They're carried into Assyria. Assyria is made a full end of. They're settled in the city of the Medes. Medo-Persian Empire's done in. But, wait a minute. If they were just amalgamated into Assyria and the Medes, for God to cut off the Assyrians and the Medes is to cut them off. Right or wrong? But He doesn't say that. I will make a full end of all the nations whither I've driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee. Absolute commitment by God that the very place where they are settled, their conquerors will have God make a full end of them, but spare the prisoners. Do you realize that if they were obliterated in Assyria where they were carried into bondage, then this 28th verse is a lie? Huh? Do you understand what I've just said to you? I'm adding new verses as I go along to the list that I was going to stop with today. Are you aware that if we start just hunting and picking, where have they possessed the gates of their enemies? Where have they become a multitude in the place where they're known as not having obtained mercy, not God's people, and scattered? How do we dare say they were destroyed in Assyria when this verse clearly says their conquerors will be destroyed, but they will not? Am I reading into this, or is that what it says? I've got an old Presbyterian agreeing with me over there. mean, if a progeny of Calvin agrees, I've made it. Now, I need to know if a lot of you are writing these verses down in your Bible. I mean, this tedious teaching activity that we're doing, particularly tonight, just isn't done on television. Nobody dared do it unless they had an audience like you've made me believe I've got that mean business. I need some reconfirmation of that with people calling and saying, yes, I'm following you and I'm writing it down. Some of you have come into the church under my ministry, so you don't even know some of these traditional straw men that have to be dealt with. But I have to walk the tightrope every day to keep people that need to learn the truth about God's Word from jumping ship because they've just been conditioned with a conditioned response of fear against anything that even sounds like identifying the lost tribes with anyone in the British Isles or the United States, Anglo-Saxons, Celts, or any of those Scandinavian peoples. I'm telling you, open your mind, listen to God's Word, and let the 6 years that I have been in front of you where I've, though I'll tease you sometimes, without fail, separated fact from fancy and speculation from solid evidence. But I want faith in God's Word to come, and I want to finish the book of Revelations and the book of Romans and the minor prophets that I must deal with as well as these major prophets. And I want to do it right. I mean, obviously, there's so much difference of opinion on the matter of prophecy. Somebody needs to do it right. That will let facts rule instead of taking a preconceived notion and bending the facts. I'll read to you again tonight from the British Chronicles. Well, the British Chronicles have been belittled for centuries. Why? Because they start on a premise that scientists belittle for centuries. You can't believe the British Chronicles have any historical validity when they start with a record of somebody that comes from Troy if you believe that Troy doesn't exist. And it wasn't until 1890 that Sleeman uncovers Troy and begins to fight the oppression of the German scientific community, even offering to give his treasures to Russia and England, though they finally ended up in the museums of Germany. But until he blasted the illusion that Homer's Iliad and Odyssey had a historic base, and he blasted the illusion that they were just myths and legends, you couldn't expect anybody to pay any attention to the British Chronicle, which starts with an assumption that the person that comes from Troy that they're dealing with is a literal historic person. The 1800s and the 1900s are significant years revealing things never known to students of this record before. The centuries had covered them. Now, I believe that our faith will be enriched to discover God's care and attentiveness to every jot and tittle of his word, which is exactly what Jesus said. Not a jot or tittle of it would pass away until all was fulfilled. Then my faith is secure in the little jots and tittles that reach to
me and mine in my relationships with Him. So that's why we're teaching. And I need to know that you are writing these down so we don't lose the pegs on the wall that are the Scriptures that irrefutably are driving some of you, that the word British Israelite would have curled the hair on the back of your neck, are suddenly beginning to understand that the baby doesn't have to be thrown out with the bathwater, and that there are verses of Scripture here that deserve attention, and let's get the fear out of our system and plow ahead. I showed you this map once before. Look at there. The mystery, it's entitled The Mystery of the Ten Lost Tribes of Israel. The Mormons, figure they found them. Over here among the American Indians. T. Thorogood in 1650 decided the American Indians were them. They were found in Ohio by somebody in 1860. In Massachusetts, somebody decided they found them there in 1815. C. Beatty in 1678 decided the Delaware Indians were them. Lord Kingsborough in 1837 decided the Mexican Indians were them. A. Montesinos in 1644 also decided the Mexican Indians in Yucatan were the lost tribes. Montesinos also decided they were the Peruvian Indians. In those high civilizations in Central and South America, they decided to credit them to the lost tribes. Ian Merker in 1904 decided the Maasai tribe in Africa was them. The Igbos of Nigeria, the Ethiopians, the Berbers. Eldad Hadani in the 9th century identified them in Abyssinia and Yemen. The Ganges Indians, the Karen tribe in Burma by G. Moore, the Shindai tribes in south of Japan. McLeod in 1879 decided they were the lost tribes. The Afghans, the Persians, the Khazars, Judeo-Tots, Mountain Jews, and the Karaites. The most persisting identity has been with the British Isles and the Jutland Peninsula of early Denmark location. The most persistent belief. Now, to locate any of them here does not commit you to the theological cult of interpretation of that fact known as British Israelite. And British Israelism is also as loose a term as the Baptist, which include everything from Free Will Baptist to Southern Baptist to American Baptist. I mean, it's bad enough to be a Baptist. But to limit yourself with some of those other adjectives is even worse. It's like being a Cape of Good Hope Christian. Or Death Valley Catholic. The persistence of this belief has historic merit. The theological deviations between those that believe in this settling of the tribes is too broad to even embrace with British Israelism, which is why some people have changed the name to Identity People. I don't fit any of them. I'm just wanting to find out where they went, because they had to go somewhere. And I'm willing for God to know some things I don't know. But if I can find him, and he makes it clear he wants hunters and fishers looking, then if I can find him, I haven't violated anything, because if he didn't want me to find him, I couldn't. And I want to know. Let me read you something just for a minute. Show you where we're going. An interesting little book. As you know, one of the few human joys I take is stamp collecting. But as always, it's going to drive me to the book and to my first love. So I don't know anybody in the world that's ever tried to put together a collection of St. Paul. You might get an atlas someday and look at all the places in the world that have cities or post office named St. Paul. Now, everybody knows about St. Paul, Minnesota. You know about St. Paul, Arkansas? There are a lot of St. Pauls. But interestingly enough, there is no stamp ever been created officially by the United States commemorating Paul. The closest they've ever come is in the Pan American series of stamps, that old steamship they seized during the Spanish-American War and converted it to a government fighting vessel that is the 10-center. It's called, and doesn't even have the name on the stamp. If you know the history of it, it's the SS St. Paul, which wasn't named after Paul the Apostle. It was named after the city St. Paul, which derives its name from the Apostle Paul. Needless to say, I've told Jim Castillo, he better find all the canceled stamps he can find in São Paulo, Brazil, on covers. It made me angry when I found out there's no commemoration of the greatest letter writer in the world, Paul. Don't give me this separation of church and state garbage. I'll show you enough stamps with religious figures on it to make a mockery of that. He was, without a doubt, the most influential letter writer the world ever saw. So if there's anyone deserving that commemoration, he does. But Malta, Greece, Spain, for example, all have commemorative stamps that commemorate the date, the anniversary date, of when Paul allegedly landed on their shores. Now, I will tell you this, one of the good things of Prince Charles' wedding is there are enough stamps being produced all over the world with a picture of St. Paul's Cathedral. You know, I'm getting my satisfaction out of that, at least, that St. Paul's Cathedral is getting a little commemoration of Paul. If they just shove that prince and princess a little bit sideways so we could see the cathedral a little better. Where is your proof scripturally that Paul went to Spain? He said he wanted to. You check all your Bible maps. All of them will give you his first, second, and third missionary journey, and he never makes it past Rome. Yet the postal services of Spain have commemorated the centennial anniversaries of Paul's landing in Spain. That means there's a very enduring tradition that he made it to Spain, and there is nobody in God's earth that can prove he didn't. It's a very interesting book entitled St. Paul in Britain. Quote, Christianity was first introduced into Britain by Joseph of Arimathea, A.D. 36 to 39. I'm getting ready to go to work on St. Patrick's Day. I love these traditions. Introduced into Britain by Joseph of Arimathea, A.D. 36 to 39, followed by Simon the Zealot, the Apostle, and then by Aristobulus, the first bishop of the Britons, and then by St. Paul. I'm telling you, nobody's going to disprove this. Its first converts were members of the royal family of Siluria, that is, Gladys, the sister of Caradoc, Gladys Claudia, and Eurygen, his daughters, Linus's son, who were converted in Britain before they were carried into captivity to Rome. Then Caradoc, Bran, and the rest of the family were converted at Rome. The two cradles of Christianity in Britain were Ennis Widren, the Crystal Isle, translated by the Saxons, Glastonbury, in Somersetshire, where the earliest churches and schools were founded by the Silurian dynasty. In this interesting little book, Joseph and his company, including Lazarus, Mary, Martha, Marcella, and Maximum, came by invitation from Marseille into Britain around A.D. 38 or 30. Well, let me tell you, there is one scholar that tries to argue that Lazarus was the fellow that headed the fighting bands at Masada. So anybody going to be that outlandish? I'll go with this tradition before I go with that one. You say, do you believe it? I ain't telling you yet. Joseph and his company, including Lazarus, Mary, Martha, Marcella, and Maximin. Why wouldn't that crowd? Who's to say that crowd wouldn't stick together? I mean, Joseph of Arimathea has no more reason to stay there. He gave his tomb up. And he sure wasn't going to put a body in there that'd be mistaken for Christ who left. That makes sense to me. And he must have not been around there very long because the tomb was lost. Joseph sure knew where it was, but who's going to go to England to ask him? They came by invitation. Well, I think he'd be a pretty big mogul in the New Testament church. He provided the tomb for Jesus. Isn't it interesting you don't find any record of him? When all the New Testament documents are being written around the Jerusalem area, you'd think he'd be a deacon on the board. You don't hear a thing about him. Thank God I got some king's houses with just as much character as he's got. I got a lot of people giving us a lot of graves. And they don't ask for any free time for it. That's in the spirit of Joseph of Arimathea. Here they terminated their mortal career, the gentle and conciliatory character of Joseph securing the protection of the reigning family and the conversion of many of its members. Joseph died and was interred A.D. 76. This founding of the first church in Europe is also confirmed by numbers of scholars from Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, to Archbishop Usher, the compiler of our biblical chronology. Here's a few quotes. Gildas, the British historian of the 6th century, tells us, quote, we know that Christ, the true Son, offered his light to our island in the last year of Tiberius Caesar, end quote. And I'm going to have
Lawsy me, we're going to make the Catholics mad when St. Patrick Day rolls around, because St. Patrick, he brought Christianity to Ireland and he drove all the snakes out. That's enough to like him for. I mean, I'll wear green just to see the snakes go. Green, I hate green. I mean, I look down here at this bilious green book every night. Get sick. The Church of Avalon in Britain, no other hands than those of the disciples of our Lord themselves build it. That's a quote from Publius Disciplinus. The Mother Church of the British Isles is the church in Insula Avalonia, called by the Saxons Glastonbury, same one that the other record says Joseph of Arimathea helped to build. That's Bishop Usher's quote. Bishop Fuller says, if credit be given to ancient authors, if their word means anything, the Church of Glastonbury is the senior church of the world. Uh-oh. Poor old Rome. Uh-oh. Sir Henry Spillman, it's certain that Britain received the faith in the first age from the first source of the word. Of all the churches whose origin I've investigated in Britain, the Church of Glastonbury is the most ancient. We'll take you there when we go on the tour. You want to go. After we go and look at the Stone of Scone. Capillus, in his History of the Apostles, says, quote, I scarcely know of one author from the time of the early church fathers downwards who does not maintain that Paul, after his liberation, he was imprisoned once and got out and went back and was beheaded, that Paul, after his liberation, preached in Western Europe, Britain included. Didn't you know all this? Of St. Paul's journey to Britain, writes Bishop Burgess, we have as satisfactory a proof as any historical question can demand. A copy of the Acts of the Apostles in the Turkish archives in Constantinople. How many of you know, if you look at the Revised Standard Version of the New Testament, you'll find a footnote at the end of Mark's Gospel that says that the final verses of Mark's Gospel are not in the earliest manuscripts. They were not appearing in the capital letter uncio manuscripts, and they crop out in later manuscripts, but they weren't in the earliest ones. Not all the manuscripts are identical in all the verses. There is a manuscript, a copy of the Acts of the Apostles, in the Turkish archives at Constantinople, which contains 29 chapters. Anybody want to check quickly and see how many chapters are in the book Acts? Hurry up. It comes after Genesis. Way over. After Luke. How many chapters? Sing it out loud.
28.
A copy of the Acts of the Apostles in the Turkish archives at Constantinople contains 29 chapters, one more than the book of Acts in our Bible. By the way, do you know that the same Catholic Church that was rebelled against in the Reformation did most of the canonization? This 29th chapter states verses 1 to 10. You want me to read it? I'm going to read you those 10 verses. First 10 verses of the Acts of the Apostles, 29th chapter, one more than is in our canonized scripture, which is a chapter additional in the copy of the Acts of the Apostles, the Turkish archives in Constantinople.
Verses 1 to 10 of this 29th chapter read, "And Paul, full of the blessing of Christ and abounding in the Spirit, departed out of Rome, determining to go into Spain. For he had a long time purpose to journey thitherwards, and he was minded to go from thence into Britain. For he had heard in Phoenicia that certain of the children of Israel, about the time of the Assyrian captivity, had escaped by sea to the isles afar off, as spoken by the prophet, and called by the Romans Britain." Isn't that interesting? "And the Lord has commanded the gospel to be preached for hence to the Gentiles and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And no man hindered Paul, for he had testified boldly of Jesus before the tribunes and among the people. And he took with him certain of the brethren which abode with him at Rome, and they took shipping at Ostium, and having the winds fair, were brought safely into an haven of Spain. And much people were gathered together, and as I said, they print memorial stamps in Spain to commemorate this landing. And much people were gathered together from the towns and villages in the hill country, for they had heard of the conversion of the apostle and the many miracles which he had wrought. And Paul preached mightily in Spain, and great multitudes believed and were converted, for they perceived he was an apostle sent from God. And they departed out of Spain, and Paul and his company, finding a ship in Armorica, sailing into Britain, they went therein. And passing along the south coast, they reached a port called Raphinus. Now when it was noised abroad that the apostle had landed on their coast, great multitudes of the inhabitants met him, and they treated Paul courteously, and he entered in at the east gate of their city, and lodged in the house of an Hebrew and one of his own nation. And on the morrow he came and stood upon Mount Lud, and the people thronged at the gate and assembled in the broadway. And he preached Christ unto them, and many believed the word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And at even, the Holy Ghost fell upon Paul, and he prophesied, saying, Behold, in the last days the God of peace shall dwell in the cities, and the inhabitants thereof shall be numbered. And in the seventh numbering of the people their eyes shall be opened, and the glory of their inheritance shine forth before them. And nations shall come up to worship on the mount that testifieth of the patience and long-suffering of a servant of the Lord." End of the 10th verse. Now, are you asking me, am I saying that's Bible? No. I said it's in a copy of the Acts in the Turkish archives in Constantinople. Told you many weeks back, they've uncovered an epistle of Peter. It wasn't even around to be analyzed in terms of its veracity when the canonization was being done. Am I going to graft it onto the Scripture? Nope. Just take it like any other manuscript and put it on the shelf with all the other things. It's only one among many voices. There sure are a lot of them, aren't there? And you know, they say St. Patrick brought Christianity to Ireland. We'll see. Oh, by the way, the Reverend Lionel Lewis, who was vicar of Glastonbury, that's pretty high, way up in the good old Canon Brian Green's church, wrote a book entitled Joseph of Arimathea at Glastonbury. You know where Joseph's grave is? It ain't there. Now, are you convinced that God knows the tribes separated and he knew the difference? I mean, even this book that the Baptists and the Assemblies of God would recommend says that.
And as I've already said, when the Baptists and the Assemblies of God agree, you don't even have to ask God. May I ask you a question, by the way? Which peoples of the world, because I don't like the word race, which peoples of the world historically have responded to the Protestant Christian message? Just think about it for a minute. And which church in the broad stream of Christendom has grafted on more of the old Hamitic, Nimrodian, Nimrod, Babylonian traditions? The Catholic or the Protestant? They both have suffered a bit. There's the Catholic. It is a simple matter of historic fact, and that is the danger that I have to start dealing with in order to make sure that there's never the slightest suggestion of a racial bias in the simple historic cataloging. You heard my fiery reaction to the identity British Israelite people who seek to do in Zionism and the nation Israel and the kingdom of the Khazars. You know where the word Semitic comes from? Shemites. The descendants of Shem. A lot of people in the Middle Eastern world could not say Shibboleth. In fact, there's one biblical record where they determined whether or not the people were telling them the truth when they named their background by making them say Shibboleth. Because some of them couldn't say Shibboleth. They could only say Sibboleth. You got to be awfully non-biblical to be anti-Semitic. That's a clever little inversion that Satan has brought into some biased Christian frames to make them anti-Semitic. God said through Shem the blessings would come. Japheth would be enlarged and dwell in the tents of Shem. Nobody needs the salvation and the freedom in Christ and the fresh start as a son of God like the children of Ham, who are the innocent victims of their father's sin. But it is a matter of fact that the non-Christian religions and the Babylonian religions and the Christian church stream that has been most influenced by the Babylonian traditions has the largest hold on the Hamitic races of the world. You take the Latins out of the Catholic Church and the Slavs and the Afrikaans. How much would they have of the world's population? You would cut them down sizably. Now, is that an accident of history? Why didn't that fellow that carried the cross of Christ, you know what his name
was that offered to carry it? Huh? In that tradition? And where was he from? Check it out. That's right. Check it out. Of the Hamitic race. How come God didn't shine light on him? Make him the flaming evangelist of the world, or the centurion that said, surely this was the Son of God. This has nothing to do with racial bias. But in those transition times when he was phasing out, came to his own and his own received him not, God didn't forget the covenant he made that tied him to race. And if that raises your hackles, wait a minute. He then expanded to whosoever will and created a brand new race. Born again, the result of the implantation of the divine Holy Spirit as a result of your faith in Christ. And we're all one in Christ. That's why the Scripture says, know no man after the flesh. Don't seek to have an identity with him because you find we're of the same race. Know no man after the flesh. But recognize, as Paul did, we're dying daily. That old man, be it black, red, yellow, or white, of the Christian race, is dying, and we're all being new creations by the Spirit in Christ. There is no more international faith ever promulgated on the world. There is no more philosophy of life anywhere in the world that sets you free from racial bigotry. Like Christianity. The sole purpose of recognizing God's faithfulness with the racial ties that he made because of a faithful man somewhere, and then in spite of the unfaithfulness of descendants, he would keep faith with that one, that same faithfulness is the basis by which we claim the inheritance of the Christian race above all races. Because the promises we obtain are based upon the faithfulness of his covenant with his own son, not David, not Abraham. That's why I react to the identity people that turn themselves into bigoted racists, because they locate a racial tie. God's faithfulness to an undeserving people is anchored in his faithfulness. As he said to Isaiah, I'm he that blotteth out thy sins for mine own sake, that he might be true to himself. And if God will keep faith with an Abram, with a Jacob, with the descendants of Ephraim and the descendants of Judah, how much more will he keep faith in promises that are based upon the covenant made with the blood of his son? That's the relevance of his faithfulness. Now, I skipped ahead to Paul because Paul didn't bring Christianity to Britain. It was there. I skipped ahead to just intrigue you a bit, lest we run out of things to dangle. But we left the 10 tribes in Assyria. We opened the door last night that there might have been some 40 to 50 million in Judah and Israel that found there wasn't enough space. And if you're seeing towns fall one after another to the Assyrians, people who are skinned alive and beheaded, and their tongues cut out and their hands cut off, and carried away into bondage as slaves, Wouldn't it make you look for a fast boat going somewhere? We read Zebulun abode in ships a long time back. Now, we left the 10 tribes that were deported in the area of the Medes, the cities of the Medes, under the subjection to the Assyrians. We know they rebelled about 50 years after going into bondage. We know God's Word says, and one of the promises we wrote down, the cities that they, or the nations that hold them in bondage, will be cut off, but they won't be. We know that Josephus and Esdras agree that only, Josephus says, only two of the tribes came under Roman rule. That's the return from Babylon and Judah. And that the vast multitude carried into Assyria remained there. We know that the books of Kings say, and they were written in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, that they had rebelled against Judah even unto this day. And we know that Ezra says they took a year and a half to pass out of that land to an unknown land through the upper waters of the Euphrates River. Then all of a sudden, to the north of the Caucasus, the Celts appear, called the Celts. Let me show you something about the languages of the day. Now, how would you pronounce that if we put it in English letters? How would you pronounce that? Shout it out to me. How?
Agios.
Again, real loud.
Agios.
Agios. Well, in the Greek, you'll have a little letter like that. If it's Agios, you'll have a letter like that, a backwards apostrophe in modern writing of it. Right over it, it'll be like that, which is the way the word is spelled. And you got to say it with a guttural sound, which is either G-H or H, Hagios. Hagios. From which we get the letter H, Hagios. And the little symbol there. Now, the symbol wasn't put in until many years after the language developed. You just had to learn it word of mouth. As we don't really have symbols that tell us, I mean, what is it that we write down that makes us say character instead of character? And why don't we say chicken like we say character? Or if we say chicken like we say character, we ought to say kicking. Go down and get some of Colonel Saunders' kicking. He's a feisty old bird. Go get some of his kicking. How do you know to say chicken when you say character? And cholera. Why don't we say kicking? Anybody see any symbols that tell you to say chicken? Well, how do you know? You learned it. But they bomb us out of existence and somebody comes from the planet Neptune, finds some of my blackboards. And they go back and they say, the people down there eat something strange that is kicking. Because they found an enunciation tablet that told them to pronounce character as character. And they got themselves a real tough job unraveling. If there isn't somebody that can tell them. Right? But if you have somebody else translate chicken, you'll find a language that doesn't have the same phonetics we have may write it down S-H-I-C-K-E-N.
chicken. S-H-I-C-K-S-H-I-K-I-N. Chicken.
Hark, I heard a pistol shot. Hark, I heard a shistle pot. I'm in a shastel pit. Who shired that pot? Oh, shoot, I'm fired. It's a dangerous one to try. Later scribes would distinguish between. Hagios would have that little apostrophe. If it was Hagios, they'd do it backwards. Now, Omri sixth king. Even that book, the Baptists and the Assemblies of God agree on, put him there. Sixth king of the northern 10 tribes. Omri was like this. The violent front was already predetermined in its pronunciation, and it was guttural. G-H or K-H is the way you'd pronounce it. Omri. It'd be somewhere down deep in the throat. Homri. 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 Now, remember what I'm telling you. These little marks were very late. For example, modern Hebrew has little old dots and things and additives that'll tell them where what the vowel choice is in pronunciation between the consonants. We're dealing with a word, the first letter of which didn't even exist in their language. Have you forgotten that? They had no vowels. Omri is an anglicized attempt at writing the name that sure wasn't written in English, and they had no vowels. So when I tell you that the inscription of Sargon calls these people, the 10 tribes of Israel, Beth, Comri, the K-H-O-M-R-I, which becomes eventually the Camry or the Cymry of Wales, understand, they had no way of saying Omri. They didn't even have the vowel. They were attempting to write down in their language the sound Omri. Got it? These are not figments of imagination that link these names. And when the Assyrians carried the 10 tribes into bondage, Samaria was the capital, named such after Omri, put the capital there, and the Assyrians called them the sons of Omri. Omri. And we dig up in the 1890s, thereabouts, less than 100 years ago, an inscription by the heathen Assyrian king, I took Beth Comri captive and settled them here. And we then find where the name Sumerians or Sumerians, C-I or C-Y, check your old English dictionaries. The alternate pronunciation in the modern language is Cymry or Cymry for the people settled on the coast of Wales. You don't immediately see the connection between Omri, which is the King James translation of the name. And if you'll just think 2 minutes, you know that couldn't be it because they have no vowels. Omri. You find Sargon. Now, why are the lost tribes lost? Immediately when they're carried into bondage. They aren't called Israelites. They aren't called Jews. They aren't called Hebrews. Their conqueror calls them Beth-Kumri or Kumarians. And that's the way they appear in secular history. Well, they're lost immediately. You come flying in. That'd stir them up, wouldn't it? 700 B.C., land of 747. On the shores of the Caspian Sea. Say, I'm looking for the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Nobody here but Beth-Kumri. What about Zara? Let's study Zara for a while. Can I go back to that dangling bit? I went back to the dangling bit of the Sumerians and the Qumri. I'll go back to them. Can I leave them there? They're in the cities of the Medes, resettled there by the Assyrians, and they are not known as Israelites. They're known as Beth-Kumri. Got that? Who is this guy Zara? I don't know if you're ready for Genesis 38 again. So I will just go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Let's study this a while. Who's Zara? Let's go to Matthew. It always puzzles me. Book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezra, and Ezra begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz, and Rachel, and Boaz begat Obed and Ruth. That's the way I used to read the Bible through. But now I stop once in a while. Why is Zara dangling there? As I asked earlier, did God leave him there just to fill in space? Let's go back and see who Zara is. I got to go to that 38th chapter of Genesis. Let's forget how Tamar became pregnant. No sense publicizing that old rascal Judah's activities. But when she was pregnant, verse 27 says twins were in her womb. Came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares, which means breach. Afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zara. That ends the chapter. Boom, just leaves hanging there. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. What in the world, God? You know, there's some people think he just put a dirty story in here. And we don't need that story to go on through the genealogies, because there are about 4 chapters dealing with Judah over in the Chronicles. Why is this story here? Zara. Now, they lived in a land where primogeniture ruled. Firstborn got the birthrights. Judah had been promised the right of rulership and lawgiving. Is that correct? Well, it hadn't been by that time, but it was going to be. And Jacob, when he blesses the sons in the 49th chapter, later in Genesis, gives the scepter to Judah. That means any descendant of Judah qualifies. And through Terah, Zara was literally the firstborn. Zara's hand came out first.
And the midwife, knowing that the law of primogeniture, firstborn, applied, tied a scarlet thread around his wrist. And lo and behold, another one came out. Hand goes back in, another one comes out. Boy, they'd had a hard time figuring out this system of inheritance with twins if they'd have done cesarean that day, wouldn't it? Anyway, Zara has the red tape. You ever wonder where the origin of the red tape comes from? Used to bind official documents, didn't it? You know the history of red tape? Did them British that started the process. Czar's got a scarlet thread around his wrist. But Ferris beat him out in the whole race. Wasn't like a horse race. You can't win by getting part of you over the wire first. All I'm trying to do is make you remember it. Zara's left hanging with red cord around poor little kid's hand, her wrist. Not another word, just Joseph. Now, Judah didn't have that hot of kids. 1 Chronicles 2, 3rd verse. The sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah. Two of them were real duds, and Onan. Which three were born unto him the daughter of Shua the Canaanitess? Well, that means they're only a quarter Jacobite already. And the firstborn of Judah, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him. Some of you parents can thank God that God's not disciplining your kids. For you. The firstborn of Judah was evil in the sight of the Lord. One of the translations says, so God killed him. I'm still going to mail that to Oral Roberts and tell him what that does to his good God doctrine. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. The sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul. And the sons of Zerah, Zimri, and Ethan, and Heman, and Calcol, and Dara. The margin of some of your Bibles will say, or Darda, if this coordinates with 1 Kings 4. Five of them in all. And it goes down to a grandson, Achan. There they are hanging again. I got his five sons now. But Zerah and five sons just left dangling. Oh. We know the name equally goes to Darda, but let's go to 1 Kings 4. I'm interested in this guy Zara. Hope you are. Because a descendant of Zara qualifies as a descendant of Judah. Let's go to 1 Kings 4. Solomon's wisdom, 30th verse, says, excel the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal. Now let me tell you something. That word Mahal
allowably reads the sons of musicians. Nobody can find Mahal. Nobody can find him anywhere in the Bible. He's worse than Zardy. He's harder to find than Zara. Now, both the Kings and the Chronicles were compiled from various records. Probably the diggings at Ebla will help decipher some of these words. But we don't know whether Mahal is a proper name in the original or a designation of a skill in music. Terry would be a Mahal. If she has kids, they would be the children of a Mahal. Because Terry's a musician. It is important. You know, we go many hours here. Now, I don't mind poking a little fun at you to fix something. These are the only two verses. Now we have two psalms by Ethan and Heman, but they are traced in the Chronicles to descendants of Levi, placed as musicians in the temple by David. But there is sound scholarship questioning that. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. That's why we have the duplication in Kings and Chronicles. And there is no question but what they were compiled from sources no longer available to us. One of these days, somebody will dig up the sources. Now, it's very important because Darda is the same as Dara, if these are the same five. And isn't it an interesting compilation? Same five. What throws us off is that phrase, the sons of Mahal. You can't find Mahal anywhere. Until you trace the roots of the word and find it isn't necessarily the name of a person. It is a designation of their father as a musician whose fame was in all nations round about. Now his sons become poets and philosophers and musicians and singers. Zara becomes famous as a musician. If Mahal is translated right. Now let's look at the old scholars. I mean, I always go back first to these Anglican people. First Chronicles. Pulpit commentary. The Assemblies of God and Baptists had never admitted, but the ones that are the smarter preachers among them get most of their research quickly here. Now the ones that don't want to study don't like this as well as books of sermons. But if you're willing to work at the exposition, their sermonizing is pretty poor. But their analysis and exposition, even though they're wrong lots of times, they are usually scholarly enough to separate the facts from their opinions. And I just happened to go by something real fast here, just noticed it. They're talking about points of similarity between this book and Ezra, and giving the evidence that Ezra himself was the compiler of these Chronicles. Because of one Persian word, not a few Aramaic peculiarities, such as the use of heh, for Aleph. And the full forms Kolam and Kirik. You see that KH and H for A, what I just put on the board? Just thought I'd throw that out at you. So they got a little scholar here backing up what we're saying. I lean toward Ezra compiling it, but there are various people offered as the possible writers of the Chronicles. Ezra the scribe seems to be the leader in the crowd. They do a thorough analysis of Chronicles, and then we go over here to chapter 2, the one we're reading. The second chapter leads off with the most important line of descent of the 12, that of Judah. Because there's a strange order, he goes on to say, through about four chapters, the genealogies are listed of these 12 tribes. First, the six sons of the first wife, Leah, and their descendants are named. Secondly, the elder son of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. Thirdly, the two sons of the loved wife, Rachel. Fourthly, the other son of Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. Lastly, the two sons of Zilpah, the handmaid of Leah. He got around. I mean, there's a lot of different blood in those 12 sons of Jacob. As this order corresponds with nothing in our Old Testament, it may serve as one slight indication that the compiler of Chronicles was not dependent on these records alone. He starts talking about the line of Judah. Now, in my own little markings, I got blue marks for Pharis, and I should have put red marks for Zerah if I'd have been smart, but I only had a yellow marker. Pharis with two sons, Hezron and Hamul. Zerah with five sons, Zimri, or Zabdi, another reference I will go to at another time, Ethan, Heman, Kalkul, and Dara, or with many manuscripts followed by the Targum, Syriac, and Arabic versions, you don't even have to go to Kings. Many manuscripts have Darda instead of Dara. If these last four names are not identical with those in 1 Kings 4:31, they are not to be found in any available connection elsewhere, and the last two not at all. Upon this supposition, it is held by some that this very passage proves that the compiler drew on resources not possessed by us. The weight of evidence seems, however, just like a scholar, you know, they don't want to commit themselves all the way on anything. The weight of evidence seems, however, largely in favor of the persons being the same. Now, if you want to check the sources, go to Gilbert Barrington's Old Testament Genealogies and check Smith's Bible Dictionary in the article on Darda for as confident a discussion of the question as you're going to find. It needs to be remembered that the enumeration of the five so-called sons doesn't necessarily involve there being five brothers, because it was a habit pattern to call a grandson a son as well as the son. That's all he got to say. He obviously, who is this? This is the very Reverend H.D.M. Spence, D.D., the editor, and Joseph M. Exel, and Spence is Dean of Gloucester, and the Vicar of Ruishton, the Reverend Philip C. Barker, M.A.L.L.B., did that bit of exposition. Now let's look at Kings. Who did the exposition? Is Reverend Philip C. Barker. Now the volume on Kings, that's why this whole series is only as good as the particular writer of each volume. Same editors, Spence and Exel, but the exposition of Kings is by the Reverend Joseph Hammond, LLB, BA, Vicar of St. Austell. Let's see what he's got to say. Like him better. He puts the Hebrew words right in here. Now, here we go. Now we're quoting Kings. Have you made the jump with me? This is a little bit of hard, detailed work. But I don't want to say, I can't stand people write these books and say, well, all scholarship says.
I don't know whether they went out and got on a drunk with a garbage collector and discussed dreams, or whether they went to a library. The one insults you. It is very doubtful whether the names mentioned presently are those of contemporaries. Oh, he was wiser than all men. And he says it's very doubtful whether the names mentioned presently are those of contemporaries. More likely, they were picking the names of men that stood out in the memory and the culture. Then Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda. Now, it is impossible, he says, to say whether these are the same persons as the Ethan and Heman and Chalcol and Darda of 1 Chronicles 2:6, which is the other one we were just at. Or the Ethan and Heman listed among David's singers. The resemblance is certainly remarkable, he says. Not only the names practically the same, and Dara may well be a clerical error, because many manuscripts, together with the Syriac and Arabic, read Darda. Now there, he's a different writer, saying the same thing. That's where you put the little checkpoints down in research. They don't owe anybody anything. They're coming from independent sources. But they occur in the same order. Our first impression, consequently, is that the two lists represent the same persons, and if so, these four sages were the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah. Now, there are some who argue that Ethan is here called an Ezrahite. The resemblance, however, of Ezrahite to Zerahite in the Hebrew is so close as to suggest identity rather than difference. The only difference is in the last little symbol on the end of the word that changes it from Ezrahite to Zerahite. The weight of evidence suggests the original could have been the same word. There is maybe some weight to the objection that Chalcol and Darda are said to be the sons of Mahal. Though here again has been observed that Mahal means to pipe, to dance, or generally to be a musician. Now, aren't you glad I didn't ask you to pipe and dance? The sons of Mahal, consequently, may merely be a synonym agreeable to Eastern idiom for musicians. We may therefore allow that the four names may be those of the sons, that is, descendants of Zerah, a musician. It must be admitted, however, that though they don't necessarily have to be his natural sons, in the sense they could be his grandchildren or otherwise, the natural interpretation of 1 Chronicles 2:6 is that the sons of Zerah there mentioned were his immediate and actual descendants and not Levites who long centuries afterwards were somehow incorporated into his family. All right. Now, the weight of that evidence is they were the sons of Zerah. They were musicians, the sons of a musician, noted as musicians themselves, and his name was Darda. Okay? Now, I always tell you the difference between absolute fact and speculation of any degree. Nobody can forever tell you they're the same two sons, same two lists. But you will find 95% and more of the scholarship will say it's the same. Darda. Now, I'm back to this. Darda is called Dardanus by Josephus, Darius by various Trojan genealogies. And it was he who founded the city and kingdom of Troy 34 years before the exodus of Israel. Is it certain it's the same Darda? Not yet, by the evidence we've given you yet. But what if this same, well, wait a minute.
Wait a minute. Let's go to Genesis. This book drives me nuts. I never can find everything I want. They go down into... They go down into Egypt. You know that, don't you? Well, there's a list of who went. Where's that list? That's right. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Page 58. It was on this side of the other Bible I had. It ought to be a law that makes you print every Bible exactly the same. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben. Then the sons of Simeon, then the sons of Levi. And the 12th verse says, the sons of Judah. And Onan. And Shelah, and Pharez and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Was that before they went down there or after? We had to live awful long if it was after. So we got to assume that and Onan didn't go. Because they died. They're deader than a hammer. Okay? And Pharez and Zerah. And the sons of Pharez were Hezron and Hamul. Now, weren't Pharez and Zerah twins? And doesn't the other record say Zerah had more kids than Pharez? And is there any reason to believe Pharaoh's got started faster than Zerah? I mean, if Zerah started later, he sure hurried up faster. Because he's got five and Pharaoh's got two. Is there any reason to believe that Zerah didn't... Look, they didn't practice much birth control in those days and they started early. And he obviously could make babies because he had five, the later list says. Now, is there any logical reason to assume that Pharaoh started before Zerah? Look, I got to talk about these things. I mean, if you survived Ezekiel 23 and Genesis 38, you ought to be ready for this. Purely clinical to me. I ask you a question. Is there any reason to believe that Pharaoh is making babies but they're not letting Zerah do it? Huh? No, sir, that's right. Well, how come you don't find any of Zerah's kids going down? I got to ask these questions. It's what drove my parents, remember, drove them crazy. You should have had me as your kid. My cameraman over here is groaning. Do you understand what I'm saying? Why didn't any of Zerah's kids go down? Just Pharaoh's, Hezron and Hamul. How come? What's their names? How come Zimri, Ethan, Heman, and Chalcol and Dara aren't in this list? Well, there's only two answers. Either Zerah started late after he got down in Egypt, or Zara's kids didn't make the trip. Now, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? That means, with a famine in the land and not going to Egypt, you don't go south with Dad. How about going north? I mean, you either got to swim or go through a desert to the east, or go north or go south with Dad. If he didn't go with Dad, speculation. What if he went north? Where's Troy? You want to find Troy? Got a map here somewhere with Troy on it. Where's Troy? Well, I know where it's at, just south of the Dardanelles. But I got a map here somewhere. If you don't start carrying my books in here in proper order and find all these things so I don't have to look for them. I know I got a picture of Troy. I looked at it this afternoon. Oh, I know where it's at. Right here, where I left old one-eyed Pasha. Same book. Right here. I knew I had it. I was gonna take you to the one-eyed Pasha today. Just to prove it, I even marked it in yellow. See, right there. Now get that close in. Just this part of it's all I want. Right here. Move your camera somewhere the way. Another way. Go that way. There. Right there. Now here's Greece. Right down in this area, here's the boot of Italy. Here's Greece. Right there's Athens. Right here's the Aegean Sea. There's the Dardanelles, Sea of Marmara, and Black Sea. Right there's Troy, just south of the Dardanelles, right there. All you got to do is go up the coast and around Turkey, or sail up the coast. Now, if that's what one of the sons of Zara did, then the ancient tradition that Darda, the son of Zara, called Dardanus by Josephus and Darius by various Trojan genealogies, founded the city and kingdom of Troy 34 years before the exodus of Israel. Is one date. The Dardanelles still commemorate his name. Now, is that a mixture of the Dardanelles? Or is it just Dardanelles? There's a Turkish fort on the Asiatic side of the Dardanelles named Dardanus. The Windsor Castle manuscript genealogy in the ancient Icelandic Langfagatal, or however you pronounce it, give the descendants of Dardanus as Eratonius. I read this to you last night, but I want to put it in context now. Remember, I'm a Gestalt learning teacher. Troas, Illus, Laomedon, Priam of Iliad fame, Hector of Iliad fame, Astyanax and Polydor. According to Ariosto's Orlando, Furioso, and Anderson's Royal Genealogies. For the readers of Homer's Iliad, the names of Priam, King of Troy, and Hector are familiar figures. Troas, the grandson of Dardanus, had a second son, Ossirachus. His descendants were Capys, Anchises, and Aeneas. A Trojan hero. Now, we don't know whether these five sons of Zara our grandkids, or sons. But if the tradition is true, what if? How many of you remember how long ago when I said, what if some Israelites landed in Ireland? We didn't base it on one piece of evidence, did we? But you got to get your first one before you get your second one. What if Darda or Dardanus, staying in Canaan, or a grandson? Because the tradition is it is a descendant of Zarah who founds Troy. Now wait just a cotton picking minute. You know it all about Troy. Until the 1890s, nobody believed it existed. Old Schliemann, the father, really, the father of ancient Troy, ridiculed by everybody because Homer's Iliad was fable, wasn't true, couldn't be true. The scholars so ridiculed Schliemann that he had to build cabins on the site and bring scholars from around the world trying to find the page. Scholars from around the world to let them see that it really was Troy. No matter how far back we go in the history of science, it seems an extraordinary number of great discoveries are first ridiculed by the predecessors in the field whose vested interests are being threatened. Despite the excavations, a scholar named Forkhammer published a second edition of his The Iliad Explained, in which this leading, brilliant scientist explained the Trojan War as a poetic metaphor for the conflicting tides of the sea and the rivers, the fogs and rains in the Trojan plain. And his whole life's interpretation of this poetry of Iliad, in which he read meanings of analogies and symbols because it couldn't be history. Others got so mad at Schliemann that he was accused of having deliberately destroyed remnants of ancient walls that might have contradicted his hypothesis. So ridiculed when he uncovered Troy. Schliemann invited the man that said that at his own expense to come and look for himself. Experts present at the encounter between them confirmed the views of Schliemann. Another one came, took a careful look around, assumed a grim expression, went home and declared, the so-called Troy was no more than a vast ancient crematory. Thereupon, Schliemann invited an international roster of scholars to his hill for a fourth dig in 1890. He put up wooden cabins on the hills surrounding the Skamandras Valley to house 14 scholars who came from England, America, France, Germany. They, too, overwhelmed by the evidence, confirmed all that Schliemann had said. What a fight he had to go through to even uncover that it existed. So don't get on my case if I say, what if the tradition that says Darda, a descendant of Zarah, founded it. How many of you know there is some pretty solid evidence that the Spartans might have had some Hebrews in their midst? 50 million Hebrews had to leave. You want me to show that to you? Not yet. Let's stick to Darda. Troas, the grandson of Dardanus, had a second son. Now, did anybody memorize this as I read it last night until I bore you to death? Because last night was shock. Tonight I expect you to listen. Have I pointed out these sons of Zara are somewhat of a mystery? And that Darda is an allowable explanation, or some of the manuscripts even substitute Dara, the Syriac in particular. Dardanus he's called, but Josephus, and the tradition says he founded Troy. Who's to say he didn't? Anybody else know who founded Troy? Didn't even know the blamed city existed until 1890, except through Homer. Now, is it strange for you to think that some of these foreign people might strike relationships? Let's assume that Zara went down to Egypt. And his sons are left, adventuring sons, who know they've been cheated out of the throne by Pharaoh the Breach. They know they can't inherit. If anybody's going to inherit, it's going to be Pharaoh and his sons. So they got to do what was customary in the British Empire. The second son had to go find his fortune in the empire because the first son got the estate. Interesting that that carried over even to modern days. What if it was Darda? Just think on it for a moment. It's not at all strange to have connections with other countries in the area. Go to 1 Kings 4. Just go on down to the 5th chapter. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him king in the room of his father. Hiram, king of Tyre, was the king of the Phoenicians. He gave his daughter in wedlock to Solomon also. And then we know that Ahab married Jezebel, daughter of a Phoenician king. The Phoenicians were very closely tied to the kingdoms of Israel. The Phoenician kingdom was a very narrow kingdom along the coast during the times of David and Solomon. Here's your Phoenician kingdom, just a narrow strip of land that runs all the way up the northern coast of Palestine, while the Solomonic kingdom covers all the inland territory. So the Phoenicians weren't always the enemies. Read what it says there. Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he'd heard that anointed him king in place of his father David, who was dead. For Hiram was ever a lover of David. Now, don't do anything with that, you folks up in San Francisco. That means that Hiram, as a king, was a great friend of David. You know, it's easy to think they're all just at each other's throat. God gave David rest from all of his enemies round about. It's not strange that these people would find an outlet in another country. So let's just pick up the narrative. What if Dardanus was one of the five sons of Zara? What if he founded Troy? One of his descendants was Aeneas. Aeneas, the son of Osiracus, who was the son of Troas, who was a grandson of Dardanus. So now we're down in the Trojan Empire. The fall of Troy is said to have taken place 1183 B.C. Aeneas escaped to Italy. His great-grandson Brutus has his adventures related in the old British Chronicles. I've already said the old British Chronicles fell into disrepute because they were said not to be good history. Like my historiography professor in graduate school telling me the Gospels are not good history. And I said, why? He said, because they report miracles. And since miracles can't occur, we question the historicity of a reporter who records a miracle. So they question the historicity of the old British Chronicles because they recorded as history what everybody knew was fable being interpreted as the wind and the sea on the plains of Troy. And since Brutus came from Troy, a descendant of heroes that never existed, and the British Chronicles call him an actual person, then the British Chronicles are poor history. And everybody's been saying they're poor history ever since, even though Schliemann proved that Troy existed. It takes a while to catch up the rest of scholarship when people have made their living and their reputation by writing books that are now blown apart. After the Trojan War, Aeneas, fleeing with his son Ascanius, sailed to Italy. After his death, Ascanius, his son, built Alba on the Tiber, begat a son named Silvius, took to wife a niece of Lavinia, had a son called Brutus. At length, after 15 years, in a hunting accident, Brutus killed his father. I'm going to skip it tonight, you know, skip along. He was banished by the other relatives because of that deed, even though it was an accident. He went back to Greece, found the posterity of Helenus, son of Priamus, kept in slavery by the king of the Greeks, Pandrasus. Now remember, the Trojans, descendants of Zara, if that tradition's true, through Dardanus, who has a great-great-great-grandson now named Brutus, who through the line of Aeneas, who escaped to Italy from the Trojan War period, now comes back because of the fatal accident of killing his father and sails back to his homeland, Troy. And he finds that the Trojans are in subjection to the Greeks. The Greeks, with Brutus finding favor with them, gets him to lead a revolt. He fought a battle with the army of Pandrasus, routed the enemy, strikes a treaty, and the Greek king gives him 324 ships laden with provisions, gold and silver, and married his daughter to Brutus. And the Trojans, now released from the Greeks, set sail. Their trip is followed through the miracle dream that he records when he falls to sleep after consulting an oracle at a temple of Diana at this first stop. His prayer is recorded in the Old English Chronicles. And the vision that's given to him, which says to him, Brutus, there lies beyond the Gaelic bounds an island which the western sea surrounds. By giants once possessed, now few remain to bar thy entrance or obstruct thy reign. To reach that happy shore thy sails employ, there fate decrees to raise a second Troy, and found an empire in thy royal line, which time shall ne'er destroy nor bounds confine. Awakened with a vision, they set sail again. After a course of 30 days, came to Africa. From thence to sunken rocks east of Carthage.
They underwent great dangers from pirates, but were never they nevertheless whom they nevertheless vanquished and captured their rich booty. From thence, passing the river Malua, they arrived at Mauritania, which is Morocco. They went ashore, stored their ships with new goods, then steered to the Pillars of Hercules, came to the Tyrrhenian Sea, the Phoenician city of Gades Acades. Upon its shores they found four several clans descended from the banished Trojans who had accompanied the Trojan Phoenician Antenor in his flight. Now, you got to understand, there were probably about a dozen key seaports that the ships of Zebulun, Dan, Simeon, and the Phoenicians traversed. It's as though you got one rail terminal. And when the Phoenicians under Antenor, the Trojan Phoenician, fled, they landed at the same place. So Brutus arriving sees countrymen. The name of their commander was Duke Corineus. From him, his people were later called the Cornish people. While landing there and living a while, they met with reverses from the people that were settled there, who were, among others, the Fomorians, descendants that had come up through Libya and up from Africa. He determined to return to his ships and sail. With the consent of the company, he repaired the fleet, set sail with a fair wind to the promised land he was seeking, arrived on the coast of Totnes. The island was then called Albion and was inhabited by a few giants. Notwithstanding this, the pleasant places, plenty of rivers, abounding fish, pleasing woods made Brutus and his company desirous to fix their habitation in it. I didn't read this last night. At last, Brutus called the island after his own name, Brutane. Now, we got two choices. Brith-ish, Brutane. Won't it be interesting to figure out which one? Brutus, having at last set eyes on his kingdom, determined to build a city. He traveled through the land to find a convenient site, and coming to the river Thames, he walked along the shore and at last pitched upon a place fit for his purpose. Here he built a city which he called New Troy. The first name he gave to it, I want you to check this out. The first name he gave to it, Caer, write it down, C-A-E-R. Go check encyclopedias till you find it. The old name of the city was Landin, L-L-A-N-D-I-N. He called it Caer. Troia. Now that word is still the source from which we get court. Comes from a word that means circle. Center gathering place. Caer, C-A-E-R, Troia, T-R-O-I-A, two words. That's the original name he gave it. Subsequently, it became New Troy. By corruption, it became Tri Novantum. Tri Novantum, New Troy, under which name it continued for a long time after, till at last by corruption it became Tri Novantum, New Troy, became that. Afterwards, when Lude, the brother of Cassibelum, who made war against Julius Caesar, obtained the government of the kingdom, he surrounded it with stately walls and towers in order to be called after his own name, Caer Lud. City or circle of Lude. After Brutus had finished building the city, He made choice of the citizens who were to inhabit it, prescribed them laws for their peaceable government. At the same time, the sons of Hector reigned in Troy. During these events, Brutus, by his wife, had three famous sons, which we named the other night, last night. This ancient tradition, called the Old British Chronicles, was handed down in writing from generation to generation by the Britons. As usual, it would be modernized from time to time into the vernacular of the period by later transcribers. The tradition was universally regarded as genuine history till about a century ago. The arbitrary rejection, well, let me tell you this. This old British chronicle was a mine from which the great poets and dramatists of the British Isles have drawn material and inspiration, such as Shakespeare's King Lear, among others. The arbitrary rejection of these traditional ancient British chronicles as a source of pre-Roman British history by modern writers since about a century ago is based upon a kind of objection and mere dogmatic assertion which, if applied to early Greek and Roman history and to the Old Testament tradition, would equally entail their total rejection. Just like I told you, my history professor said, the Gospels are not good history because they record miracles. The British Chronicles could not be good history because they assume Troy and its heroes existed. The place of landing of Brutus in Alban is said to have been Totnes, in the Sound of the Dart in Devon, and it is in keeping with the fateful fitness of things that the first harbor selected by the great Admiral Brutus and his early Phoenician Britons was their first British fleet in Alban's waters, that it should laterly have been the favorite resort of the British sea dog Sir Walter Raleigh, and be the location of the Britannia training ships for the navy of modern Britain. There still exists at Totnes, on the foreshore street, the traditional stone called Brutus Stone. It is at Totnes on the Dart, 12 miles inland from Torbay, the oldest seaport in South Devon, that we find the surest proof of the personality of Brutus. You want to go see that Brutus Stone when we go to the... The mayor read the proclamation of King George. Over this venerable relic hangs a sign inscribed, "This is Brutus Stone," the tradition being that on this stone the Trojan prince set foot when he landed in Britain some few years after the fall of Troy, 1185 B.C. Remember that date, 1200 to 1185. I told you last night, was Spenser only romancing when he said, "Noble Britain sprung from Trojans bold"? Was Drayton, the Elizabethan poet, just talking when he said, "Where from the stock of Troy these kings should rise"? Was Milton just romancing when he said, "O city founded by Dardanian hands, whose towering front the circling realm commands"? Brutus is celebrated in the triads. Ancient sources in Britain is one of the three king revolutionists of Britain. He was also Great Britain's original lawgiver, introducing the common law. What did Judah say? What does the promise of Judah say? Scepter nor a lawgiver from beneath their feet. He was Great Britain's original lawgiver, introducing the common law that has been the foundation of Britain and Saxon liberty ever since. Lord Chief Justice Cope affirms, quote, "The original laws of this land were composed of such elements as Brutus first selected from the ancient Greek and Trojan institutions," preface to Volume 3 of his report. Lord Chancellor Fortescue, in his work on the laws of England, observes, quote, "Concerning the different powers which kings claim over their subjects, I am firmly of the opinion that it arises solely from the different nature of original institutions. So the kingdom of Britain had its original from Brutus of the Trojans, who attended him from Greece and Italy and wove a mixed government compounded of the regal and the democratic. You want some of their names? I'll give you a whole page of his names. The British Chronicles get of place names in the land. British Chronicles gives us a complete systematical list of the kings of Britain, beginning with Brutus, and also the length of reign of the various kings. Notice that Brutus ruled at the same time Saul was ruling in Israel, just long before they're carried into bondage in Assyria. Can you zoom in enough to pick that up? Can you pick it up? I think you do. Just pick up the yellow line here with my fingers. There. Well, I'll just tell you. Check the dates. Number one, they have 1103, Brutus. Contemporary event, Saul, king of Israel, is in this little book, just for convenience. Then comes Locrinus, son of Brutus. Then comes Gwendolyn, regent, wife number two, daughter of Duke Corineus. Then comes Mempresius, Ebrauc, Lear, Hudibras, Lear II, Rivallo, Chimar, Dunwall, Momusius, Belinus, Gergwin, Danus, Belly II, Lude, Casabalanus, Tanuan, Tuyes, and so on. I'll quit with that. Professor Waddell, working on the dates, given the modern reigns, works the kings backwards to check the accuracy of the British chronicles. By working backwards from the modern kings through the lists of their reign, he fixes the date of the coming of Brutus as 1103 B.C., which date is in perfect agreement with the events following the fall of Troy in 1183 B.C., as given by Erastothenes. Cross-checking. Go to St. Peter upon Cornhill in London. Check the vestry of the church. In the vestry of the church is a date carved. 1120 B.C. fixes the coming of Brutus, which differs only 17 years from the dates fixed by the chronicles. Not bad, I'd say. And here's the inscription in the old ancient church, St. Peter upon Cornhill. Be it known to all men that in the year of our Lord, 179, Lucius, the first Christian king of this land, then called Britain, founded ye first church in London, that is to say, ye church of St. Peter upon Cornhill. And he founded there an archbishop's see, and made that church ye metropolitan and chief church of this kingdom. And so it endured ye space of 400 years and more into the coming of St. Austin, the apostle of England, the which was sent into this land by St. Gregory, ye doctor of ye church, in the time of King Ethelbert, and then was the archbishop C. and Paul removed from ye for said church of St. Peter upon Cornhill into Dorobernia, that now is called Canterbury, and there it remaineth. To this day in Millet, a monk which came into this land with St. Austin, he was made the first bishop of London, and his see was made in Paul's church. And this Lucius king was the first founder of St. Peter's Church upon Cornhill, and he reigned king in this land after Brute. 1245 years, and in the years of our Lord God, 124, Lucib was crowned king, and the years of his reign were 77 years, and he was buried after some chronicles at London, and after some chronicles he was buried at Gloucester in that place where ye order of St. Francis standeth now. End of inscription. What if that is Zora's son, descendant, who has the great-great-grandson Brutus, who arrives in Britain and is the first king of England? Wonder where the red tape came from that binds official documents and marks them. Is having. It's like the regal seal in its original source. You know where red tape was first used? Why is the ace the highest card? Is anybody awake out there? Now, I left the Celts dangling somewhere in Europe and finding the way to Ireland. But we got some people coming up south now. Who are these Gaels now? We got to get to the Gaels. Please tell us about the Ace so I can have something to tell my card-playing uncles. Well, just wait around. I tell you this much, it's related to Odin, Owoodin, Owootin, Odin the Scandinavian god. You know about the Knights of the Red Garter too, don't you? Still awake and confused. Now listen, you are not confused. Your problem is you want the answer to everything one little simple pill. TV has taught everybody that you can take the world's problems and solve them in 30 minutes. And TV news has reduced the entire complications of the world down to 7-minute spots. And that's a long one. You're not confused. You just don't know where I'm going with all these trails. But you understand everything I've said. You only have to understand one thing to not be confused. I said it in my last sentence. God's got quite a few options as we start pursuing it. He doesn't even have to work as hard as we thought he might have to work to find these lost birds. I want to know about the Zarites at Jericho. Wait till we get to Jericho. Did you ever read in the first book of the Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 20 to 22? Let's check that out. I'm going to read you something interesting. This is a good one. This will blow your mind too. Now here is the New English Bible that has the Apocrypha in it. You can pick this up. All I'm saying is that go ahead and deny them status as canon, that they are as good a history as any other sources. This is a copy in 1 Maccabees 12, beginning at verse 19. Right there it is. Pretty small print. I've yellow marked it. Can't you take my word for something? This is the New English Bible. I got to get these things blown up, take pictures of them, and get slides. This is a copy of the letter sent by the Spartans to Ananias, the high priest at the time, because they were having trouble with the Spartans. This is a copy of the letter sent by the Spartans to Ananias, Arius, king of Sparta. Now, I said earlier, what would it do to you if you found out that there were some Jews among the Spartans? How many know that isn't what it said? What it said was for the Hebrews among the Spartans. Now the Spartans were a unique breed too. Tough. Like the Celts. Now here's Sparta. I'm going to go further. There is evidence that there weren't just Hebrews among them. Their origin may have been Hebraic. Wonder whose kids these were. This is a copy of the letter sent by the Spartans to Ananias, the high priest. Arius, king of Sparta, to Ananias, the high priest, greetings. A document has come to light which shows that Spartans and Jews are kinsmen descended alike from Abraham. Now that we have learnt this, we beg you to write and tell us how your affairs prosper. The message we return to you is, what is yours, your cattle and every kind of property is ours. And what is ours is yours, and we have therefore instructed our envoys to report to you in these terms. Did anybody ever tell you that there was here in the Maccabees? I mean, that's a pretty old book. It was during the Maccabean Rebellion that the Pharisees rose to prominence. And the Maccabean Rebellion was a rebellion against the Hellenization of the Jewish faith under Roman rulers. Didn't anybody ever tell you? And I've been around a long time. How many were told that there is in the Maccabees evidence that the Spartans had a descendants
from Abraham? How many of your history buffs over there? What if one of Zara's sons ended up there? Now, by the time the Maccabean rebellion came, they were, by their own designation, calling all descendants of Abraham Jews because they thought they'd been scattered, didn't know where they were. But by Paul's time, they got things straightened out. Paul knew the lost tribes were there, and Jesus sent them to the lost tribes. God is faithful to His Word. I want to ask you a question before I send you home. Isn't the Bible a record of an unwilling people chosen by God to be His oracle? They took it as privilege. He gave them a responsibility. They were the conveyor belt, the oracle of divine revelation. When they wouldn't do it willingly, He entered into their affairs and made their life communicate His Word. In their constant rebellion, including the rejection of Jesus Christ when He came in their midst, they totally failed to be the oracle God had designated. Do you think God's willing to be a failure because of their messed up performance? And is it possible that God's enough like us to say, dang it, I'll make them lose their identity and still use them as the primary oracles to get the gospel out? He either has to do it, He'll finish it, and He'll make the Jews take the same obligation during the millennium. And the rest of the Israelites take the same obligation during the millennium. But what if the emphasis of the New Testament to get the gospel to the lost tribes by their brethren disciples and by the expression of Jesus' interest was all part of God's persistence that says, forgive me for the ludicrous nature of it, but as though God sits up there and says, once again, I'm going to make them be what they don't want to be, as I've always had to do, to enter into their disobedience and turn it to my purpose. Doesn't mean the gospel is limited to some identity crowd, but it sure would be an ironic bit of victory for God to plant His seed in those lost tribes who don't even know what they are, and raise up in their midst the primary Christian spokesman that make His very purposes merge, and that the very people's descendants that abandoned their oracle promise are captured by the gospel, and vast portions within their midst become the vehicle of taking the gospel to the world. If I were going to identify with them, it'd be in that frame, not in a retreat into some racial identity. But I would laugh with God that the ignoramuses get lost, turn to heathenism, and the powerful preachers of the New Testament, such as Paul, are turned around when he heads to Asia, where he'd have planted the seed among the descendants of Japheth and Ham and been as much lost to history as Thomas was. Instead, God turns him around and makes him plant the gospel in the areas where the descendants of Shem, despite themselves, end up being converted to Christ, the true Messiah, without some of the hang-ups they had before they became so ignorant, and become the gospel preachers. God gets the last word. Now, I don't know, but what if both Sparta and Troy were founded by someone of the Judah line. I bet I can find out.